Well, guys, tonight we are going to take a look at the bold judgments of God. I have no clue whether you've been wringing your hands, can't just wait to talk more about the wrath of God, but we are going to be taking a look at that. We talked about this last week in chapter 15, that these bowls are God's final wrath, God's final judgment against the earth, against humanity. As you might remember, these bowls, there's seven of them, are held by seven angels who are about to pour them out on mankind. And these judgments that we're about to see are both impressive they're bizarre. They're strange. They are beyond the norm, obviously, but they are also God's most intense, God's most horrible judgments. Something that just occurred to me as I was studying it this week is at this time, everything on earth will begin to die. I don't know if the totality of that thought kind of rocks your world just a little bit, but that is the reality here. If you guys remember back in chapter 6, right, Jesus was opening the seven seals, and there we saw a fourth of mankind, a fourth of the population of the earth destroyed through things like war and famine and disease, violence. And then in chapters 8 and 9, we had seven angels who blew the seven trumpet judgments of God. And there we saw that another third of the population of mankind was destroyed, not to mention various aspects of nature. That's astonishing, isn't it? That much of the population of the earth will be gone, and yet these bowls of God's wrath that we're about to see puts all of that to shame, puts all of those events to shame. Also, while the seals and the trumpets kind of affected some parts of the earth's population indirectly, others more directly, these bowls of God's wrath are going to be poured out directly on every person and on all of the earth, on nature alike. As we saw last week, God's long-suffering, God's grace, God's mercy coming to an end is what we are going to begin to see. So I want to examine these judgments with you. And again, what I don't want this to become is just some sort of titillating, look what's going to happen to all those other people. Guys, as we've just been singing, God's word stands. God's word is truth, and thus God's word must change us. And there are things that we can see that can apply to our lives as well in what we're going to see tonight. So, verse 1 begins with a heavenly command. Look at what John writes there. Then I heard a loud voice from the temple saying to the seven angels, "Go and pour out on the earth the seven bowls of the wrath of God." So, John hears this loud voice from the temple. Anybody want to take a wild guess as to whose voice this likely is? Yeah, this is God. John hears the voice of God. Now, just for sake of being true to God's word, this is not just conjecture on our part. You remember last week in chapter 15, verse 8, that now that God's final wrath is about to be poured out on this earth, you remember the temple of God filled with smoke, the glory of God, and it said, and no one was able to enter the temple until the wrath of God was complete, right? So, if a voice is now coming from the temple, whose voice is it? Yeah, this is God the Father. Only God could be in there. As a matter of fact, I found it interesting that this very event, this little verse 1 that we're reading about right here, and his voice coming from the temple is also spoken of in the Old Testament. We find it in Isaiah chapter 66, verse 6. Now, I know some of you will notice, and so I'm going to make mention. Yes, that is 666. I do not believe that that is what God intended, since God did not inspire the chapter and the verse break. Those didn't even come around to the 1500s. They're just for convenience, right? And that's great. I mean, I love that they're there. But no, that's not what it is. But anyway, Isaiah chapter 66, verse 6. Listen to what it says. What is all the commotion? What is that terrible voice from the temple? It is the voice of the Lord taking vengeance against his enemies. Isaiah saw and heard this same thing. Now, we're told there in Isaiah that this voice is terrible, or literally that this voice is an uproar. And of course, in our verse, verse 1, we see that the terrible voice from the temple is what? It is loud. Now, that may sound like that's as far as we need to go with that, but this is interesting to me. The word translated loud here is the Greek adjective megas. Megas. Yeah, that sounds pretty familiar, right, to us. As you might imagine, it means very great, large, very large. But what I want you to notice here in this chapter is something that we might overlook in our English translations. You see, the Greek word megas gets translated in a variety of different ways, variety of different English words. In the NASB, for instance, the word megas is translated as loud, like here in our verse. It can be translated fierce or great or huge, severe. All of those are good translations of this word. But as English readers of Revelation, we likely may not notice that the word megas is used 11 times just in this chapter. In this chapter alone. Of course, there's loud, a loud voice, or a great voice in verse 1. We'll see it again in verse 17. A great heat in verse 9, a great river in verse 12, a great day in verse 14, a great earthquake in verse 18, a great city in verse 19, Babylon the Great is also in verse 19, there is great hail in verse 21, and finally a great plague in verse 21 also. And every single one of those guys, those greats or louds there, all the same word. Megas. And since the word megas is being used over and over to describe all of these plagues, what do you think God was trying to get across to us as we read this? Yeah, I think it's clear to say that what we're going to see in this chapter will far exceed any previous judgments that God has poured out earlier in this book. And by the way, guys, they will far exceed any other catastrophe, any other catastrophic events in history that have ever taken place. That's why this word shows up here so much. I think it's pretty clear that God wants us to take this series of judgments very seriously. The repeated emphasis of megas, through this chapter emphasizes the intensity, the unprecedented nature of what is going to happen at the very end of the final 7 years of human history as we understand it. And the fact that God there in verse 1 tells the seven angels, notice he doesn't address each one individually, he tells all of them at one time to do what? Pour out the bowls. Pour out the bowls. That indicates to us that these bowls are going to be poured out these plagues are going to come in rapid succession, one on top of the other. As we discussed last week, there won't be any periods of reprieve in between, like there was with the seven trumpet judgments, for instance. I also find it interesting that the word translated pour out here is found in the Old Testament. It's the same word used in the Septuagint, which was the Greek translation of the Old Testament. It's the same word used for pouring out drink offerings to God. It's the same word used in the description of blood sacrifices that God commanded of the Jews. And again, the pouring out of God's wrath was foreseen by another of God's prophets. In Jeremiah chapter 10, verse 23 through 25, I want you to hear this. This is Jeremiah, offering a prayer to God. Listen to what he says. He says, I know, O Lord, that a man's way is not in himself, nor is it in a man who walks to direct his steps. So correct me, O Lord, but with justice, not with your wrath, or you will bring me to nothing. But pour out your wrath on the nations that do not know you, on the families who hate you and do not call your name. You'll notice that Jeremiah isn't just railing against the ungodly, is he? He isn't going, go get him, God. Yeah, trash the world, you know? And I mean, as a prophet, he would probably be someone where that might cross his mind a time or two. Prophets weren't treated very well, right? But you'll notice he also recognizes his own unworthiness. And he calls on the mercy of God to withhold the wrath of God from him. And that is completely consistent with the truth that the Jews were to recognize, that God is not just one or the other. Is God a merciful God, guys? Is God a loving, long-suffering, patient God? Does he desire that no one perishes, but that all come to eternal life? Yeah, absolutely. But is God also an awesome God? Is God also a judging God? Is he a righteous and holy God? Yes, he is both. And where our brains don't quite know how to fit those together sometimes, well, that would be expected. We're the creation. He's the creator, right? And so that is what we have happening here. God said to the Jews in Leviticus chapter 26, verse 21, if you sin against me, if you act with hostility against me, if you are unwilling to obey me, I will increase the plague upon you 7 times. How many angels are we dealing with here, guys? 7. How many bowls are we dealing with here? 7. Same with the judgments, or the trumpet judgments as well. This simple or similar sevenfold pouring out of plagues on the earth is what we're about to see. This is the final act of history, which brings us to the judgments themselves. John is going to describe for us all 7 of these bowl judgments. The first 4 bowl judgments will basically be poured out on the earth itself, on the natural realm, while the remaining 3 bowl judgments will be poured out on the beast's throne, on the throne of the Antichrist. Tonight, as you can tell in your outline there, we're just going to look at the first 4, okay? And then next week, obviously, we'll finish with the final 3. But the first bowl judgment is found there in verse 2. Would you read that with me? So the first angel went and poured out his bowl on the earth, and it became a loathsome and malignant sore on the people who had the mark of the beast and who worshipped his image. So the first bowl, the first plague from God of this 7 results in sores that are loathsome, or it means evil is really what, I mean, that word literally means. And they are malignant, meaning painful, incredible pain. And so the words that are used by John here tell us that these sores on people's bodies are abscessed, they're ulcerous, they are literally overflowing with infection. Interestingly enough, the sores that are mentioned here, your version might even have the word boils or something of that sort. It is the same word in the Greek Old Testament used for the plague of boils that God poured out on the Egyptians in Exodus chapter 9. Exact same word. We have no reason to believe that what the Egyptians experienced was no different than what God is here pouring out on the entire planet. Now, so just in case, and I'm not trying to dwell on, ooh, this is gross, so let's talk about it for a while, but I don't know if you have a tendency to think of, you see boil and you just think a little bump on the body or something. That is not what we're dealing with here. This is open, weeping, infectious sores that cover the entire body. That's what we're talking about. You would be unable to walk. You would be unable to sit. You'd be able to unable to lie down without extreme pain. And think about it, with a worldwide disaster like this, as you can imagine, medical supplies would be exhausted. How quick? Boom, gone. Pain relievers, any of those sorts of things. Not that any of man's medications or cures would be able to cure this plague from God. But this would mean, guys, that the entire world's population can do nothing but suffer. That's what's happening here. But even more important than the sores themselves is who this plague affects. Did you notice that as we read verse 2? Verse 2 says it only affects the people who had the mark of the beast and who worshipped his image. So we see here, guys, that this plague, and for that matter, the plagues that will follow it, are not merely the expression of God's wrath against sin in some general sense. This is pretty pointed, isn't it? This is very specific. These judgments, and they're not even just merely punishments for individual sin. These judgments come from God because of the world's allegiance to the one who leads the world in its hate and its opposition to Jesus Christ. That's who these plagues are pointed at. And since these people in worship and allegiance received the Antichrist mark, which, by the way, we talked about that, if you remember back in chapter 13 and 14, God here, you'll notice, adds his mark to them as well, doesn't he? And they begin to pay the penalty for that worship and for that allegiance. Now, I want you to think about this with me. This is something that was going through my mind this week. In those days, when the people of the earth are taking the mark of the Antichrist on their bodies and when they're falling down to worship the image of the beast that the false prophet, remember, made the image speak and people would fall down and worship it. When all of that was going on, it absolutely is going to seem like every single person on the earth has bowed their knee to the Antichrist. That is what it is going to feel like. Do you ever feel overwhelmed with some of the sin and evil you see in this world and feel like it could just bowl you over? It's that the wave is too big. There's too much. It's right. And maybe other days if you feel a little bit better about things. But nonetheless, we've probably all felt that. And I suspect that at that time, it is going to appear that every single human on the planet has taken that mark. Now, that isn't true, as you might remember from our studies in that. However, what that shows us is that God's just judgment here in verse 2 makes it really clear that it's not always best to go along with the crowd, is it? It's not always best to do what everybody else is doing. And I point that out because of what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 7, verses 13 and 14. You know these verses. Let me read them to you. Enter through the narrow gate. For the gate is wide and the way is broad that leads to destruction. And there are many who enter through it. But the gate is small. And the way is narrow that leads to life, and there are few who find it. Guys, do you realize that there will be possibly millions, a huge crowd of people pouring through the wide gate, clamoring to get to hell? That's the majority. And that crowd, particularly so in what we're looking at here, they are knowingly running away from God. And if you're not careful, what are they going to attempt to do? They're going to try and draw you right along with them. Are they not doing it already today? Do you not sometimes feel like, I can't fight this. I can't combat this. I don't know how to stand against this. And there's the temptation to compromise. Maybe not a lot. Maybe in your mind, oh, just a little here, maybe just a little there. It's so much easier. Well, guys, the wide path is easy. The narrow path is not. Following Jesus Christ is hard. And as you can see from our study through this book, it's going to get harder. It's not going to get easier. And so we need to recognize these things. Because if we're not careful, there's a chance we could get turned away as well. There's a chance that we could go off of the narrow path to the easy path for a while and all of the destruction that comes with that. The next bold judgment, the second bold judgment we see in verse 3. The second angel poured out his bowl into the sea, and it became blood like that of a dead man. And every living thing in the sea died. So, as you can see here, this second judgment results in the destruction of every single living creature in the oceans, in the seas, on this planet. Can you imagine that? Can you even picture that in your mind? All the world's oceans and seas turning to blood. And what I want you to notice here, that John does not say that they became like blood. Right? We've talked about that many times in this series in Revelation about John's use of the word like and how to interpret it. But John very clearly here says that the sea became blood and that the blood was like that of a dead man. So this second judgment of God, which, remember, is poured out immediately on top of the first one. Boom, the whole world is covered in sores. And then, boom, right on top of it, all of the oceans turn to blood. Now, you might remember back in chapter 8 with the second trumpet judgment, one third of all sea life perished. You guys remember that? Well, you'll notice the impact here is far, far greater than that. Everything else that was alive in the oceans died. And that makes sense, considering what the waters have become. They obviously, they cannot live. And quite frankly, guys, this is far beyond our comprehension. This is almost impossible for us to even grasp. The stench alone would probably make people want to die. All ocean and travel, all commerce on the oceans would cease. All food that we get from the oceans, gone instantly. That is an astonishing thing. But that leads us immediately to the third bowl judgment there in verse 4. Read that with me. Then the third angel poured out his bowl, again, boom, 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 right on top of one another, into the rivers and the springs of water, and they became blood. As you can see, the horror of the last judgment just got exponentially worse. Not only are the world's oceans and seas affected, but now all of the bodies of fresh water as well. All the rivers, all the lakes, all the springs of water. Guys, the entire water table of the entire planet has become blood. There is no more water. It has become something else entirely. And of course, I don't know if this is true for you. It is for me. Immediately as I'm reading this, what comes to my mind is the very first Egyptian plague in Exodus chapter 7. You remember that one where the Nile River and all of its tributaries were turned to blood and all the fish in them died. Again, this is more devastating globally than we can possibly imagine. There is no fresh water to drink. None. Now, I don't know the extent to which this will work. I'll be honest with you, but the first thing that came to my mind was, will all the bottled water, like at Safeway, will that turn to blood? I don't know. I don't know. But it wouldn't shock me. Wouldn't surprise me one bit. But there will be no fresh water on earth to drink. There will be no water to cleanse wounds, to wash the open sores that are currently covering your entire body. There will be no water to water crops or gardens. There will be no water to power hydroelectric plants or to cool down nuclear reactors. I don't know. Do you see how massive this is? This is, that's interesting. Turn to blood. No! This is catastrophic on a level that even doomsday people barely ever mention. You hear it today a lot about how valuable oil is on our planet. Guess what? Not. At this time, water. Water will be the most valuable thing, and if it even exists. I mean, nations fight over oil. They wage wars over it. But as a result of the second and the third judgments of God here, of the bowl judgments, nothing's going to be more valuable than water. I mean, people cannot live longer than 3 days to a week without water. We all take water for granted. It's everywhere, right? That will not be the case in these horrible days. And I find it fascinating that in verses 5 through 7, it is explained to John and to you and me why God has chosen to turn all of the world's water to blood. John hears an angel at this point, most likely the angel who had just poured out his bowl on the waters. But he hears that angel pause for a moment, and he begins to speak of the glories of God's justice. Would you read that with me, beginning there at verse 5? John says, "And I heard the angel of the waters saying, 'Righteous are you who are and who were, O Holy One, because you judged these things. For they poured out the blood of saints and prophets, and you have given them blood to drink. They deserve it.' And I heard the altar saying, 'Yes, O Lord God, the Almighty, true and righteous are your judgments.'" I was joking with Terry before service about how hard it is to find any really good bowl judgments of God worship music. Right? Not a lot of, and the water turned to blood worship music out there. But I want you to notice that right here in the middle of this unimaginable horror, what begins up in heaven? Worship. Worship. That's what we just read, guys. And first of all, I want you to notice that the angel attributes righteousness and holiness to the eternal God for these two particular judgments. We read of them and we almost recoil. They're so horrific. And yet the angel says, "You are righteous. You are holy in doing these things." And then he basically says that these judgments are being poured out on the earth because they exactly fit the crimes for which mankind is being punished. In no uncertain terms, right, he says that those who are guilty of slaying the saints of God and the prophets of God deserve what they get. And then you'll notice that the martyrs from under the altar, do you remember them? We met them back in chapter 6. Those guys who were wondering, "God, how long until you avenge our blood," right? Do you notice they also here chime in and acknowledge that God's judgments are true. God's judgments are righteous. Guys, this is the same idea that the Apostle Paul wrote about in Galatians 6:7. He said, "Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, this he will also reap." That is what is happening. That is what is being described here. Because evil people on earth, not just at this time, although the slaughter of followers of Christ during these 7 years is more than has ever been, but throw in the centuries and centuries and centuries of those who have followed God, who have lost their life because of that faith. This fits the crime. It fits the crime. And so God is going to pour out his wrath on them and leave them with blood to drink. God is, I don't know if this strikes you as mean. Obviously the angels and the saints didn't. They saw it as justice, righteousness, holiness. But God always makes sure that the punishment fits the crime. Always. See it over and over again, for instance, in the Old Testament. Remember Pharaoh tried to drown all of the Jewish baby boys, didn't he? Tried to kill them all. What happened to Pharaoh? He lost his firstborn child. And then later, he and his entire army were drowned. Punishment fit the crime. What about Haman? Do you remember Haman from the book of Esther? Right? Haman planned to hang Mordecai. And then after that, exterminate all of the Jews in their entire country and all the land. What happened to Haman? He was hung on those very same gallows he built for Mordecai, and all of his family was exterminated. King Saul refused to obey God and slay all of the Amalekites, and so Saul was slain by an Amalekite. And I know, guys, that this kind of unadorned talk about God's brutal and violent judgment can be a tough subject for some to swallow. But again, think about this for a moment. Could an earthly judge, just a human being, could an earthly judge be called just or lawful or righteous or ethical or moral if he refused to condemn a wicked man who had been proven to have committed the crime? Could he be called any of those things? No, absolutely not. Should law enforcement be praised or rewarded for standing by while someone gets beaten and robbed and doing nothing about it? We would all say, no, of course not. That shouldn't happen. But guys, God is just. God is righteous. God is moral because he is angered by sin and he does something about it. You see, God's 2,000 plus year delay in completing his final judgment is a manifestation of his grace, of his mercy, of his love, whereas the judgments that we are seeing here in Revelation 16 are a manifestation of his holiness and his righteousness, just as the angel said, just as the martyrs under the altar said. A God who refused to respond to man's sin, would he be worthy of praise? No, he wouldn't. And that is why worship breaks out at what we might think to be the most unlikely of times for it to do so, during these horrific judgments. There are two important things, I think, that we find here in these verses. First of all, that the world will one day pay for its treatment of God's people. I don't believe that means we can all go, good, they're going to get it because they treated me bad or something. Obviously, I mean, was that Jesus' heart when he went to the cross for all of mankind? No, obviously, shouldn't be our heart either, but it is going to happen. God will repay them. Isn't that what Romans chapter 12, verse 19 says? Vengeance is mine, says the Lord. I will repay. They rejected those who preached and those who witnessed and those who offered them the water of life. And those saints and those prophets suffered and died because of that rejection. And so God rightly judges mankind for it by turning their water to blood. Secondly, we see here that because the world has rejected the blood of Jesus Christ, the blood that brings us eternal life, God is now going to pour out blood on them. But it's blood that will bring destruction, death, and eternal death. Obviously, the lesson here, I think, is really clear for us. Reject the blood of Jesus Christ that is given to save you, and you will perish for eternity. Scripture is very clear about that. Finally, tonight, we see the fourth bowl judgment. The previous have all taken place right on our planet. This now starts to move out into our solar system. Look at verse 8. The fourth angel poured out his bowl upon the sun, and it was given to it to scorch men with fire. Now, we could talk for quite a while, and I've actually read some very interesting things that talks about the science of what could be happening here. I find that fascinating. But to be quite honest with you, I don't need the science of it, because I already know the way it's going to happen. An angel is going to pour out his bowl, and the sun is going to go berserk. The sun is going to not be the pleasant, usually, unless you live in Arizona, the pleasant, warming thing that keeps life going here on this planet. It will become ferociously hot. And it will not just be hot far, far away. It will, of course, affect this earth. Now, you might remember that back in chapter 8, the fourth trumpet judgment darkened a third of the sun's light. So through a decent portion of at least the last 3.5 years that we're talking about here, things have been a whole lot darker on this planet. I don't know exactly what that would look like a third, but I'm pretty sure that wouldn't be great. It wouldn't be good, and it would probably have affected a lot of things, and we talked about that back then. But you notice this judgment reverses that. It not only reverses it, it does so exponentially increasing the sun's intensity. And those who have chosen to reject Jesus Christ, those who have chosen to worship the beast, will now, on top of the sores they already have, and the oceans and water table and everything else is now blood, they will be scorched by the sun. The entire earth will be baked, and there will be no water. There's no water to get a drink, to give people any kind of relief whatsoever from the heat. Now, you might remember back in, I know I keep referencing things we've looked at, but back in chapter 11, you might remember there was this great earthquake in Jerusalem. And as a result of that localized earthquake, many, if not most, of all of the Jewish people repented. Remember that? And they turned to Jesus as their Savior, as their Messiah, embracing Him for the first time. I want you to see the contrast here. Notice how the rest of the world will respond to God's judgment. Would you read verse 9 with me? Men were scorched with fierce heat. So what did they do? They blasphemed the name of God, who has the power over these plagues. And they did not repent so as to give Him glory. Is this weird to you? Do you read stuff like that and go, what in the world? I mean, are people just that stupid? Well, I want you to notice again, as we spoke of last week, that the judgment of God, guys, does not lead to repentance. I know sometimes in our mind we kind of think that that's maybe how it should work, right? And I'm not saying it has never, ever, ever. However, we see here that it doesn't. What leads to repentance according to Scripture? The kindness of God. What has been happening in the 2,000 plus years prior to what we're reading about here in verse 9? The kindness of God. The kindness of God, the kindness of God poured out through the death of Jesus Christ for the sins of this world. And God has finally said, enough. We are done. And instead of repenting, and that's what we see here, instead of repenting and giving glory to God, as they certainly should, considering the circumstances especially, these who have bowed their knee to Satan, these who have bowed their knee to the Antichrist, instead turn and blaspheme God. And you'll notice here that they recognize God's sovereignty, don't they? They recognize that it is God who is bringing the plagues. They know that it's Him. Oh, it's not just, oh, well, the sun, the earth moved, and the sun's gotten worse. And there's nobody rationalizing their scientific reasons for why these things are happening. They all know that it is God. And yet, they shake their fists at Him. They blaspheme Him. They curse Him, is what they do, because they refuse to honor Him. They refuse to honor Him as God, as sovereign. You'll notice here, guys, that they have now taken on the very character of the God whom they serve, haven't they? And the God that they have chosen is Satan. That's the God that they have chosen, knowingly, willingly, okay? And that means that they blame God for these first four plagues rather than blaming their own sin, rather than blaming their own rebellion. Does that sound like a familiar refrain you hear nowadays? Maybe not quite to this degree, right? But how many times have you seen or heard people go through really hard circumstances, and what do? They curse God. They blame God. They blaspheme God. I've heard people who claimed to be Christians go through horrific circumstances and then exposed their true heart by blaspheming God. That's the reality of what we're seeing here. And guys, there is a real progression of rebellion in this chapter. I mean, initially in verse 9, those who are dwelling on earth, right, they blaspheme the name of God. Later on in verse 11, we'll look at it next week, but they go on to blaspheme the God of heaven, or they curse the God of heaven. And then later in this chapter, in verse 14, they will finally, they're not just using words now, they will finally, under the influence of demons, gather together their armies in a futile, desperate attempt to physically prevent Jesus Christ from returning to this planet, to the earth. This is not, well, I just didn't know. Nobody ever told me. That's not what we're dealing with here, is it? As we talked about last week, when the pain gets tough enough, when it gets great enough, people do one of two things. They repent or they blaspheme. One of the two. Sadly, as Jesus said, the vast majority will take the wide path, won't they? And they will blaspheme and curse God. Now, as I mentioned, we're going to pick up with the next three bold judgments next week. But guys, what we're seeing here, I think really does graphically reveal to us something that unfortunately is not even taught in some churches nowadays. In fact, the opposite is sometimes taught. This shows us very clearly that the human heart is not basically good. Fair enough? What we are seeing here, guys, this is not mankind basically desiring God, but they're just ignorant. Or they just don't have enough information. Or they've just been deceived. No. What we're seeing here is the reality of the human heart very clearly, in incredible defiance of God. They aren't acting this way because someone fooled them, okay? They've chosen it. They've chosen it. And even in the face of God's worst judgments yet, they continue to choose it. They refuse to repent. Oh, and by the way, guys, this chapter right here gives us the very last reference to mankind's unwillingness to repent. We will never hear it again. This is the last time that it's mentioned. They are set. They have knowingly and willingly chosen. Does it amaze you how hard the human heart can become? Jeremiah mentions this in Jeremiah 17:9, right? He says, the heart is deceitful. He said, in fact, it is more deceitful than all else and is desperately sick. Who can understand it? Guys, that is the truth of fallen mankind. And my prayer is that for any that are hearing my words, that you would repent of your sin and your rebellion against God. And bow your heart, bow your knee before the Lord Jesus Christ and receive his sacrifice on the cross as payment for your sin. As Romans 10:9 declares, if you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be what? Saved. Saved from what? This. This is why a feel-good gospel does not save people, because they don't know what they need to be saved from. Well, we have it spelled out pretty good right here. But how about the rest of you? How about the rest of you? You see, even as believers, I think we have to be very careful about the hardness of our hearts. Do we not? Is that just an issue for non-believers? Not according to Scripture. Listen to this command. Guys, this is from Hebrews chapter 3, verses 12 and 13. It says, take care, brethren. So who's he talking to? Us, right? Christians. Take care, brethren, that there not be in any one of you an evil, unbelieving heart that falls away from the living God. But encourage one another day after day, as long as it is still called today, so that none of you will be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. The reason I'm pointing this out is we can see very clearly illustrated for us here the hardness of the heart and the deceitfulness of sin. Can we not? That is why these people are blaspheming God in the midst of his judgment falling upon them. But guys, we can be tempted with such things too. Maybe not to the same degree. I'm not saying we're going to lose our salvation. I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about the way in which we live our lives, the way in which we walk with the Lord, the way in which we are devoted to him and passionate about him. And guys, every single day we are drawing closer and closer to the time that we are reading about here tonight. And with each day, as believers, we are going to find, as I mentioned before, we're going to find the pull toward the wide, easy path stronger and stronger and stronger. I believe the enemy will ramp up his attacks, but I also believe that just the rest of the world in mass will be going in that direction. So we must take care, Hebrews says. Guys, if you are not in the Word with regularity, you are at risk. If you are not daily spending time with the Lord, you are at risk. If you are forsaking the gathering together of the saints, you are at risk. And the Lord knows the deceitfulness of our hearts. And so you know what he's done? He has graciously given us everything we need. Everything. He's given us himself, his Holy Spirit indwelling us. He has given us his word. He has given us relationship and communion with him. And he has given us each other. We need nothing more. We need nothing more. The Lord knows how our hearts can be. And so he has given us these things. Everything that we need to stand strong in the face of a sinful culture. everything we need to remain soft toward Him and obedient to His instruction. Everything that we need to remain secure in our loving dependence on Him. In everything. Not on ourselves, on Him. And as we look at the unbelievable hardness of these human hearts that are displayed for us right here in Revelation, I guess I'm wanting it to serve as a reminder for us of how desperately we must cling to the Lord so that we also will not be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. Amen. Would you pray with me?